Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Go down to verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." This passage is notorious for Jesus speaking with authority about the time of the end, what we call the end times, and the question that arose from the lips of the disciples really was a question of three concerns. When will this be? When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? Number two, and number three, and of the end of the age. For the Jews, the loss of the temple must be the end of the world. It can't be anything less than that. Jesus answered that question throughout the entire course of this particular chapter. But if we go back to verse 1, it says that he left the temple and was going away, and they were pointing out the buildings of the temple. But he said to them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there'll not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Scholars of history are quick to point out that this was fulfilled. This prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in the year AD 70 when the Romans came in and just blew the city apart, tore it down, burnt it, and the very stones of the temple were hurled down and are there to this day. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and yet something we're prone to forget is the fact that he's also, amongst other things, as God manifested in the flesh, he's also a true prophet. And Jesus' words here were fulfilled absolutely. In verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately and said, "Hey, if all that's going to happen, that's got to be the end of the age. When's it all going to happen? What signs should we be looking for? What will be the sign?" And Jesus' answer was this: "See that no one leads you astray." King James Version says, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ, I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray." For Jesus, the first feature of end times was the fact that it would be marked by deception. See that no one leads you astray. Deception. Again, Jesus is a true prophet. And the Jewish people have, throughout their history, have had to bear a number of false teachers who proclaim themselves to be the Jewish Messiah, each of whom were able to lead a certain proportion of the nation astray. Bar Kokhba was one. Sabbatai Tzwi was another. You can look them up and find many false teachers who claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, false prophets though they were. Verse 11 says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And then verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets, plural, will arise and perform great signs and wonders." In a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, we read this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." The good news is the elect will not be deceived, because it isn't possible, because God keeps them out of His mercy, because they are elect. But if it were possible, such is the deception that even the elect would be deceived, but for the mercy of God. But it says then, "But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." Miraculous signs do not necessarily prove a message to be true. Jesus said, there are people who will perform false signs, false wonders. As you were perhaps looking for this meeting hall today, I hope you didn't follow every sign you saw, but only signs that pointed you in the right direction. And a true sign will point you to the true Christ. The good news is God will protect those whom He has chosen. Though we are to study and we are to do our part and be on our guard, it's not our wits and intelligence that's going to keep us from deception. It's God's mercy. I hope you can say amen to that. But behind all deception, I believe, is something lurking in the background, and that is pride. From the very beginning, the serpent in the garden appealed to pride, the very thing that caused Lucifer's own downfall himself. Rather than be someone engaging and leading the worship of God, as we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, this great angel who was called by God to lead God's worship and God's people in the worship of God, said, "I will ascend to the throne myself. I will be worshipped." And it was an appeal to his own pride. And he brought humanity down in the exact same way. Why? You don't have to have a God. Why? You can become God. Just obey me. Eat of the fruit. Behind all deception is pride lurking. We are to cultivate humility. There's a verse I'd like to read from Psalm 25. I'm just going to turn there. No need to yourself. Psalm 25, verse 8. Says this, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way." Today I'd like to talk about the way out of deception. None of us want to be deceived, but there are safeguards that we are seeing in Scripture that helps us to avoid that deception. If you would also turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, on in the right in our Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing his farewell letter to his young prodigy in the faith, his son in the faith, Timothy. And it's very interesting, when people are near their own death, they talk about what is most dear to them. I've had the privilege of being around people at such times, and it's interesting what they talk about and what they don't talk about. They never say things that are, they never talk about things that are trivial. "Oh, I wish I'd painted my door green when I was younger." Or, "I wish we had that new refrigerator. We almost bought it 5 years ago." No, but sometimes they say things like, "Tell my son I forgive him," or "Tell my dad I love him." It's important stuff. And Paul was writing to Timothy in what he believed to be his last opportunity to have communication with him. And later on in the next chapter of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "My life is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." This was his final letter to Timothy. It's interesting what we pick up as most important to Paul in his writings here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, pick it up in verse 10, we read these words, "You, however," talking of Timothy, "have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Indeed, 72%. No, all. who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me stop there for a moment. The Apostle Paul, in writing of the last days, spells out to Timothy, as he had done in the previous letter to him, that it's not going to be marked by the triumph of Christianity over the world, whereby everybody is now a Christian, but he says it's going to be marked by deception. It echoes the words of Jesus, as we've heard. People will be deceived, and they will be deceiving others. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. One of the things we learn from the scriptures is, to get it wrong theologically, there's a moral problem as well as an intellectual one. God calls them evil people and imposters, because it's an evil thing to entrap people in deception. It's an evil thing to speak of a false God and a false gospel. It's something that is not only something not to get wrong, but it's something that's detestable in the eyes of God. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Notice this next phrase, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceiving others while they deceive themselves. I have a saying, deceived people deceive people. They don't know they're deceived, and so they sincerely believe the deception and go spread it to others. And the result is, they're more and more deceived, and those that hear, are more and more deceived. And sometimes you look at some folk on so-called Christian television, and you say, do they actually believe this? And I've actually met them behind the scenes, and you know what? Yes, they do. They believe a lot of the things they're saying. I'm sure there's some real charlatans out there, but a lot of the folk I've met actually believed the strange things they were teaching. And that's why we are deceived. Because of pride, because of a lack of attention to Scripture in context. So it's upon us, this weight of not being deceived ourselves. Well, I want to talk about not the deception, but how to come out of it. As we continue reading, it says, verse 14, but as for you, talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Here he's speaking about Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Never fall prey to the lie that we can never be sure of how to be saved. You know, some people have this opinion, some people have that opinion. No, Paul says to Timothy, you know the Scriptures, they're able to give you all the wisdom you need to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we saved? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith plus something else. Faith in Christ Jesus. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. Continue in that, Timothy. Verse 16. All Scripture, literally all the graphe, all the sacred writings, all Scripture is God-breathed out by God. The Greek word theopneustos, it means something that is breathed out. The old translation used to say, and still does, inspired. All Scripture is inspired. But more literally, the word should be expired, breathed out by God. It's God's life poured out in the Scripture. Though men were writing, they were doing so because God was breathing out His Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I remember a conversation on the internet I had with someone, and they were trying to say that Paul was just talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament was not fully compiled at this point. And I said, well, that's not in the text. And they said, well, yes it is, because that's all that was written. All the Scripture means all the Old Testament. No. This particular verse is not talking about the extent of Scripture. It's talking about the nature of Scripture. If you find Scripture, by its very definition, it is breathed out by God. Whether you find it in the Old, whether you find it in the New Testament, whenever you find it, wherever you find it, it's breathed out by God. A lot of people feel inspired to write a poem. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's inspiration. We feel something. It wasn't that the writers felt something. It was that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And as they did so, God was breathing out His Word as the pen or quill hit the page or the papyrus or the manuscript. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Thoroughly furnished, the King James Version puts it. I remember an illustration I heard years ago from Dr. James White on this, about a visitor wanting to go down to the Grand Canyon, to the canyon floor, and wanted to have everything needed for the journey so that he would come back alive. Good idea, right? And knowing that he needed certain things, he made a list of them, and he needed 32 items, including a lot of water, but a hard hat, right shoes, all kinds of things, 32 items altogether, compass, all of the things you could possibly imagine. And he talked about the fact that there were two stores at the top of the canyon that were selling items. And one of them had 18 items that were on his list of 32, and the other one had the full 32. And if we make the analogy, what Paul is saying is all scripture, all of the scripture, and the scripture is all that you need, Timothy, to thoroughly furnish you, thoroughly equip you for the task at hand. It's not like it's got most of the things you need, but you'll need some other things. No, you can go to this heavenly store, the scripture, and find all 32 items, if you like, for the successful journey of your ministry. So you can go there and back with great favor upon you, knowing you've got everything you need, thoroughly competent, equipped for every good work. That's the picture here. What's interesting to me when Paul is writing to Timothy about to say his final goodbye is, hey, you might have some questions. I'm about to depart the scene. I'm about to get my head chopped off under Nero. You might have some big questions. The good news is, Brother Peter, Big Pete is out there. He is the next Pope. He is coming. And whenever you have a question, just go see him, because he's infallible. And anyone who's the successor of Peter will be infallible too. Do you realize that's not what he talks about here? He says, no, you're not looking for Big Pete. In fact, Big Pete I had to confront in Galatia one time when he was messing up the gospel. He's not infallible either. No, I'm pointing you, Timothy, to the one thing that's necessary and the one thing that's fully able to equip you for your ministry, the very Word of God. By it, you can know you're saved, and by it, you can be thoroughly equipped for everything you need in ministry. That's what he talked about here. He goes on in chapter 4. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach it like a herald. Be ready in season and out of season. That means in good times and bad times. Preach it when it seems to be working. Preach it when everybody's forsaking you and throwing tomatoes at you. Preach it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure. They'll not put up with sound teaching. But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then the next words about his oncoming short time away, departure to be with the Lord. It's interesting again about verses 3 and 4. I used to have the idea that it's the false teachers who had the wrong motivations, and that in fact was the case. But these verses tell us that those that hear them have false motivations too. They heap to themselves false teachers. They want to hear something other than the truth. It's not just the 98-year-old granny who's giving her last $20 to the TV evangelist who's being deceived. The man who's teaching and preaching is deceived, but so is the granny who's giving to this fraudulent man. And both are with the wrong motivations in a greed for money. Look what it says. Accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth. Oh, don't bore me with historic orthodox views on the Trinity. I want to hear something new, something never been said. I want to know that Adam could fly. I want to know that God is a lot more like us than I thought He was. I want to be like Him. And you know what? You can find people who'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. But Timothy, don't do it. Don't succumb. You preach the Word. Be sober. Endure suffering. Stay with the Scripture. Again, no Big Pete endorsement. No, I'm going, but look to Peter and his successors. No, stay with the Word. Stay with the Word. We go back to Acts chapter 20, the third passage I'd like us to look at today. Again, it's a farewell address of Paul to church elders. It's a time of great sadness. There's weeping that takes place. Paul is believing at this point he's never going to see these people again. And he has what church historians talk of, the first church pastors' conference in history. He takes the Ephesian elders aside and spends time with them. Let's pick up the theme as we read it in verse 24. We're kind of jumping into the passage at this point. But, he says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Mark that. Whenever you hear of the gospel, you must be hearing of the grace of God. But now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Again, we're picking up this theme. He's about to say his final goodbyes. These things are important to him. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. For this reason, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Did not shrink. That meant it took courage. It took intestinal fortitude. Where I come from, we'd say guts, to talk about the things I had to talk about. But I didn't shrink because my assignment was to tell you everything I could about God. The whole counsel of God. Not just the attributes of God we like, but everything about God revealed. Everything God has said about Himself. The whole counsel of God. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not people with a different emphasis. Not people with a different way of talking. But no, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Just as a wolf comes in to devour, these people are coming in to devour. And from among your own selves. That must have been a hard message. Looking people in the face and saying, some of you will turn out to be wolves. Wow. I want to say that backwards. Wow. That's strong stuff. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Look at the motivation. To draw away the disciples after them. They don't want followers of Christ. They want followers of themselves. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. A lot of people say, I'd have loved to have been there in the first century to hear the Apostle Paul teaching, whether it was in a house or in a big meeting. I'd have loved to have been there. Really, would you? I mean, night and day, the same subject. What's the subject? Some of you are going to turn out to be wolves. All right, we're in message number 78 of this series. Some of you are going to turn out to be wolves. We're interested in what he will teach next weekend. Today it's message number 79 in the series. Some of you will turn out to be wolves. 1 year later. Message number 164 in the series, some of you will turn out to be wolves. You think I'm being dramatic? Night and day for 3 years. That was his message. With tears. Wow. Verse 32. And now I commend you to Peter. He's coming. He's going to answer your questions. Is that what we read? No. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That was his message. There again, I'm going, but it's not the message. Look to Peter and his successors. Look to the word of God alone. It's all you need, fellow elders, to be equipped for every good work. Base everything you do on the scriptures. It's where the Protestant reformers marked out these words in Latin as sola scriptura. God's word alone has final authority. So who are candidates for deception? I would say those who look only to human leaders, who say if Brother Big Shot or Sister Satellite said something, must be true. Those who rely on subjective impressions. How many people I've met who said, the Lord said to me, or I dreamed this last night, or I felt this, or when this man was talking, I didn't feel that good. Or what about the person next to him and felt really, really well and good? Don't base things on feelings. Go to the Word of God. Maybe you just had some pizza the night before and it's playing with your stomach. Those who are candidates for deception are those who accept supernatural signs as a guarantee of truth. Don't do that. Those who through personal ambition are subject to flattery. Let's face it, no one likes to be unliked. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I think a candidate for deception is those people who are ignorant of Scripture. In every message of the false teacher, the message is this. They might say you need the Bible. They might. But they say it's not enough. It's the Bible plus. It's the Bible plus you need this. What can I give you that will help you in this? I know. I've written a book. Yes, and without this, you cannot know truth. This is the book. Would you like to know it? Wow, we believe the Bible, but you know what? You're never going to understand this big book without this book. You need me. You can't get to this truth without me. Recently, I went and spent just a few little bucks on a stamp. I've used it multiple times in my office. It's brought many, many times of laughter to Linda and I. And I don't know if you can see this, but it's a stamp. And when I went into the stamp shop, I asked for this, and I got a kind of quizzical look from the guy who ran the store, because he'd never in his lifetime been asked for a stamp to be made with these words on it. You know what it says? Heretical content for research purposes only. Whenever you have a book that says, without this key, you'll not understand the Bible. There it is. Put heretical content for research purposes only. As an elder, I have to read some strange things to know what the world out there is saying. But, you know, should I die and my kids find my library? I don't want them looking at my library and thinking, wow, did he believe some strange things? Look at his books. No, I'm going to say, heretical content for research purposes only. I'd encourage you to... I wish I could do that in Christian... Just go around Christian bookstores, you know. And but that's not allowed, I hear, you know. Beware of the person that says, without me and without my revelation, you can't understand the Scripture. No, Paul wrote to Timothy, you've got the Scripture, it's Holy Spirit inspired, that's all you need. Go to the text. Elders, I'm going away, but the Word of God is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. You need nothing else. Roman Catholicism speaks of Scripture plus tradition. The magisterium, by which they can tell you, with what we've told you, now you can understand the Scripture. And when you come up with something that is not in agreement with them, you're obviously wrong, because they are the authority. And in many ways, what they say is very much triumphing over what Scripture says. And the heart of the Reformation was, who or what speaks for God? And the reformers said very clearly, let popes and creeds and confessions and every kind of priest fall to the ground. Let God be true and every man a liar. No human author, no human man or woman speaking by their authority ever rises to the level of Scripture. Only Scripture is binding on the conscience. Scripture alone is God-breathed. God in His Word never, ever negotiates this and says, my authority is also seen in my church, and whatever they say, go. Not at all. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this. They say you must have the watchtower. You must have their magazine to rightly understand the Scripture. And they discourage people from reading the Bible alone. You must have their literature. Mormonism does this. They have the Bible, the King James Version they use anyway, but they also have the Book of Mormon. That's this. Without this, you cannot know the truth book. The Book of Mormon, the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith, taking his stand on a supposed vision he saw, said this, God Himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by His power was to make Himself visible, I say if you were to see Him today, you would see Him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. The Bible says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Mormonism says God was once a man who, through a series of progressive evolutions and moving on in terms of his ability and his deity, eventually became God of this world. The Bible says God is not a man. You are my witnesses, God says, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He, and before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 43. I think one of the ways we can be free of deception is to have a desire to know the truth, to know God as He really is, and the gospel as it really is. One of the things we need to do, because we're so prone to do it, is because we live in a society of choices. We think we have choices in the realm of truth. We can walk around the buffet line of deities and pick and choose what kind of a God we'd like. God has a word for that. Idolatry. How do we do that? We go along the buffet line and say, you know what, I'll put a little of God's love on my plate and mercy, and I like that, and but I'm not too keen on the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. I'll leave that to the side. At a buffet, there are no police, not normally, police that say, hey, Mr. Samson, we've seen that you haven't taken any carrots. It doesn't happen. We have no one to fear. But in the realm of truth, we should be fearing, because we need to embrace God as He really is in all of His attributes. Yes, He is love, and His love is a holy love. And yes, He is love, but His love is a sovereign love. And yes, He's a God of grace, but He does not dispense grace apart from justice. God sent His Son who received justice on our behalf that we might receive grace. Never is there any compromise of God's character. Do you want to know God? You want to know what He is? That's, and who He is? That's the first key. To understand that the universe is run for Him, not for you. That's kind of a revelation to us. I thought everything was for me. Yes, I do think I own the road. Yes. But God and His glory, His attributes being put on display, that's the ultimate purpose of everything. The heaven declares the glory of God. With a man-centered view of the world, which is what we all have by default, we experience life and we perceive through our senses the reality of the world. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that our senses are not real. They're not really telling us what is true. It's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's not all about my feelings. It's about God and His glory. And whenever we go through trials, we think, has God fallen off His throne? He says, no, my child, I'm working this out for your good and my glory. And that's the ultimate purpose. Why the cosmos? Why something rather than nothing? Answer, for the glory of God. Why is it so vast? I don't need certain stars to be out there to help me. It doesn't regulate tides here, not like the moon. I can see why we'd have a need of a moon, but not some star billions and billions of light years away. Why do we even need to even know about it? And God says, it's just an unveiling of my glory. I'm so majestic that I wanted to put the universe not in a 3x5 cardboard box, but so vast that you'd say, why? Why? And God says, that's the right question. You should be asking, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you would pay attention to him, let alone God becoming flesh on planet Earth to die for us? Why does God do what he does? He does what he does for his glory. What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is this: God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, without having to ask permission. I like that. Every particle of dust, Spurgeon said, dances in the sunbeam. It does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Do you believe that? Every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. Does the scripture teach this? Oh yes. Just hear a few scriptures read aloud in your ears. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Really? I believe in something called luck. Well, change your mind. No such thing as luck. Well, it sure looks that way. The ball took a bad bounce and our team lost because of this. No, nothing happens in life apart from God. In him we live and move and have our being. I remember talking to one person. He said to me that God will never mess with our free will. You better hope he does. You better hope he does, because by our will, we'll thunder our way to hell. But God in his mercy says, no, I choose you for myself. I'll draw you to myself. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that's God, turns it wherever he will. Isn't that good news? No matter who's king or who's president, God can turn the heart. He doesn't say, well, they've got a last name of this. I can't violate their will. No, we as Christians can pray. Our daily lives, man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? You think you're going to do this next Tuesday? Really? You ever had a day when you had to say, really? I never got to do anything I thought I'd do on Tuesday. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Again, that speaks of his sovereign rule. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What has God done for me lately? How about keep the cells between your ears functioning? So that in your defiance, he's giving you the breath with which to be defiant with. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the shield and raises up. Life and death is in God's hands. How about disabilities? Oh, don't go there. Oh, well, the Bible does. The Lord said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Question mark. Oh, no, I wouldn't want to say that. God says that. I'll take responsibility. I'm Lord. What are you going to say about it? Oh, I don't particularly like it. He said, I never asked you. How about the death of God's Son? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet men are responsible. Yet you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Acts 2. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. Isaiah 53. It's not as if God saw what men were doing and said, angels, let's have a think tank meeting and come up with something we can get out of this. How about some evil things that come to a town or a city? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people not afraid? No, of course they're afraid. Does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3 verse 6, yes. It's impossible for the prophets to even contemplate disaster coming to the city and the Lord not being part of it. I make well-being, I create calamity, I'm the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 45, 7. You know what I used to do? I used to pride myself on being a word teacher, someone who taught the word, but really what I was a favorite word teacher. I teach what I thought I liked about God in the Scripture. I didn't allow all that God has revealed. And rather than jumping to another verse and saying, but there's a verse out here that says, deal with the text. God says, I'll take responsibility for life, for death, for blindness, for muteness, for healing. I'm the Lord who does all these things, well-being and calamity. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. I've been in some churches where they would sing a song based on that word, and yet they'd admit certain parts. I remember standing next to someone who says, the Lord gave, and he'd be silent when he says, the Lord has taken away. That's not my God. God never takes away. Really? Yes, he does. All things work together for good. That speaks of God's sovereignty even over all things, so he can work it for the good of his people. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not three things, eight things, 94% of things. All things according to the counsel of his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Never do we read, man is on the earth. He does all he pleases. Job 42:2. I know you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Oh, that's good. When he's determined to bless you, sorry, you're not going to get out of it. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But look, there's eight people against you. There's 8,000. There's 4 million. There's 1 billion. God says, lay it on me. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Why does God save people? Because he loves us, yes. But for his glory. For his name. Why does he forgive us? For his name's sake. In what is, I believe, the most God-centered verse in the entire Bible, we read this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Israel, I should cut you off because of your sin. I should remove your name from the face of the earth. But you know why I'm not going to do that? Because that's not going to look good for my name. Wow. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off, destroy you. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When we talk of salvation, we need to be clear what the gospel is. It's to be saved from God's ultimate judgment. And God, in his love, sent his Son to the earth to save people from his judgment. God in his love sent his Son to save us from himself. Do we get that? Not from poor relationship, poor self-image, lack of success, poor health, lack of finances, purposelessness to life. No, what you and I need saving from in the ultimate sense is God himself. Jesus delivers us from the Father's wrath, and it was the Father's desire that he do so. So summing this up, the way out of deception is to just feed on God's word, be humble before him, allow the scripture to say what it says, not seek an outside source that says with absolute authority, without me you cannot know the scriptures. I once heard, fortunately I wasn't in the meeting, of a preacher who went to the pulpit with a Bible, put it on the floor, kicked it, and said, we don't need this, I'm bringing fresh revelation by the Holy Spirit. Spirit of truth was nowhere to be seen in that congregation. those that stayed would be deceived if they did. We need to be vigilant. We need to desire truth. One of the things that we need to do is be humble. When I speak about that, is not to think that God starts His revelation with our generation. We can look down our noses and history and say, we got it and they didn't. No. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He was talking about the church in the first, second, third, fourth, and on the way through centuries. And in that, God has made provision by giving gifts to the church. When He ascended on high, Ephesians 4 says, He gave gifts to men. And these gifts were the ability to teach, to study the Scripture, and to know it in truth. And for you and I to think that God's been waiting for us to reveal Himself and the new revelation of the Trinity. Really? That would be a lie. Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll lead you disciples into all truth. He didn't say, you're going to get some, but I'm waiting for Brother Joe to show up. And when he comes, he'll give you everything. Never. Spurgeon, again, when you hear a quote from Spurgeon, he nails it. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much, I'm sounding very English because it's Spurgeon, who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what is revealed to others. Be humble. J.I. Packer, tradition is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's teaching activity from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It's not infallible. Oh, but I need this, don't I? I need an infallible guide. No, you don't. You've got it. An infallible word. And the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us fallible people, but there's protection, not in ourselves, but in the company of the saints, not merely in our generation, but in all the generations. Allow the wind of the Holy Spirit's understanding of Scripture to blow through your mind as it has through the centuries. They're not at all in any way infallible, but neither are they negligible. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. The work of the Holy Spirit through the church. In summing up, the Reformers spoke of five doctrines, the solas. Get these wrong and you've got the gospel wrong and you've got God wrong. It's like buttoning up a shirt. You get it wrong at the top, put the wrong button in the wrong hole, it's going to be wrong all the way down. Get God right, get the gospel right, everything will fall into place. Let me give you some hope as we close. For many of you, you're thinking, well, there's family members who are involved in some cult or some strange teaching, and they have for certain generations. I was thinking about a visit I made one time to an old farm in England, where it was obvious, as the farmer was showing me around, no one had been in this particular building for at least a decade. There were cobwebs around the outside. You want to see what it was like on the inside. It was pretty bad. Well, he put the light on as we walked through the door, and to my amazement, the light came on. And though it had been dark in that room for over a decade, in a moment, it was now lighted. We could see the cobwebs. We could see strange things hanging everywhere. But in a moment, light expelled the darkness. If there's darkness in a family, if there's darkness in a nation, sometimes we're overwhelmed. We say, we've got to get the most amazing vacuum cleaner to dispense with the darkness. No, 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 just turn the light on. Turn the light on. And in a moment where there's light, there is no darkness. Hear the word of the Lord. The entrance of God's word gives light. My prayer for you, for me, for my family, your family, is that God, by the Holy Spirit, will bring His light. That the light of God's Word would so affect us that darkness would be expelled in a moment. You think, but it's been this way for generations, for decades. I know, that's what God's Word can do. And I just submit to you, stay with the Word of God. Stay with a man of God who'll tell you the Word of God. Don't listen on the internet to anyone who'll say, I've got something new to tell you. If it's new, it's probably not from God. Fresh insight on old truth, oh yes. New truth, never. Let's pray together. Lord, we will stand or fall by means of the truth that we embrace. Jesus, you said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Paul wrote, you add one thing to the gospel, you don't have it anymore. It's another gospel. Lord, I pray that you would develop in us a love for the truth, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered, that we might stand on the sure promises of God. Let God be true, every man a liar. Give us that desire and hunger for the things that you desire us to hunger after, your truth. May the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.